The whole matter of government and political office and elected officials has been thrust into our attention in the past month, the culmination of it yesterday with a senatorial election in Louisiana, in which the Democratic incumbent did win in a squeaker. And so for at least a month and months preceding, we really have thought, most of us, about the theme of governments and political power. In 1 Timothy 2 in verses 1 through 4, the apostle gives inspired instruction for the church regarding our view of kings. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, that is, for all classes of people, for, that is, especially for kings and all who are in authority, that to the end that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people, not speaking all individually, but rather all classes of people, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And whatever else this text says, it says that God has a desire that kings and all those in authority be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Other people certainly, but in particular, kings and all those who are in authority. Now, inevitably, we have two wrong responses to government. Number one, we put too much emphasis on it. You make government to be a messiah. You make the state to be a lord and a master and a god. And in the book of Revelation, one of the two beasts does indeed represent a civil state that arrogates to itself the place of deity, as did Nebuchadnezzar. That's certainly too much emphasis on government. The other wrong response is to place too little emphasis on government. To say that government is indifferent, government is irrelevant, the Lord's going to build His church regardless of the government, therefore we have no interest in it. And that also, I would suggest, is a wrong emphasis because it is too little an emphasis. Romans 13, those in authority are God's ministers. They're meant to be servants of good, terrors to those who practice evil, and encouragements to those who do good. If you keep your bulletin in Daniel chapter 4 and look at Isaiah 49, Isaiah, who prophesied of empires like the Babylonian one to come, Isaiah prophesies of the right role of government. Isaiah 49 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, speaking of His Son, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He has chosen you. Do you find it odd to think of a leader being a Christian? Do you think it impossible that the Lord can convert a leader who's not a Christian? If you find it odd or unbelievable, then you don't have a biblical perspective. The Lord says He is very much concerned for kings and all who are in authority, and indeed, kings shall arise and princes shall worship, because as a faithful God it will cause them to do that. Similarly, in Isaiah 49 and verse 22 and following, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hands in an oath to the nations. This is a truth I declare, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed to wait for me. I will take kings and even their spouses who mock your faith, and they will come and be reverent before the Lord our God and honor and esteem His people. Do you believe that? Or is your Christianity so spiritual that that's a matter of indifference to you? Now you're going to see that even in the New Testament, not only by prayer, but by mission, our Lord ordained that kings would hear the Word of God. And the Old Testament passage we're looking at is a shadow. It is an adumbration or a picture of that. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 27, our text for the evening. This is the history of the events in the last decade of King Nebuchadnezzar's life. These were very bizarre events. But they are bizarre events that even secular history of that period, though it's a sketchy account, gives hints at confirming. There are hints from secular history of this Nebuchadnezzar that we know to have existed, to have actually been out of the picture for several years and then mysteriously returning. That's about it. But it's an interesting kind of a subtle confirmation, not that we need one, of what the Word of God says. But for our use this evening and next week, in Daniel chapter 4, there are two lines of application for which I'm working. Number one is an economical or a governmental application. Tonight's application has to deal very much with the role of government and leaders, because that's what the text emphasizes. Next week, God willing, a personal emphasis and application. So we're going to spend 2 weeks in this chapter. Tonight, though, lessons. What should be the Christian's response to governing powers, realizing the powers that be are ordained of God? And I'm going to anticipate what I'm going to say. It is my trust that some of you and many of the Lord's people will be working in governmental positions in the future. Not because I believe that's necessary to have greater influence. I don't. But that's a sphere with which God is greatly concerned. And while I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, and I have a crystal ball in which I can tell the future, it is my deep-seated belief that there are going to be many Christians who are going to have places of influence in government, if for no other reason than that Christians are going to be a little oasis of sanity and of order in the midst of a culture that is becoming increasingly barbaric. And I'm not going to be one bit surprised, young people, if there's not one or more of you in that position in some way. I still cannot get over the fact that another minister and a ruling elder and I were face to face with communist government officials presenting the gospel. I never would have believed that, even a year ago. But I think that's a little picture of what will come. So please pay close attention tonight to these governmental, political aspects in Daniel 4. You've got the outline in front of you, so I don't need to read it off. Let's pray together as we begin. O Lord our God, thank you that the Scriptures are given that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And Lord, forgive us when we've either thought too much of government or too little of it. Remind us as Christians that in prayer and by way of active influence, we have a responsibility to speak to those who are in authority. And Daniel gives us a model of that this evening. We ask that we will learn from this one who is a pattern of faith and obedience. But Lord Jesus, above all else, teach us of yourself. Amen. Let's learn some things about Nebuchadnezzar here in verses 1 through 3 as you look at the text. This time, verses 1 through 3 and what is written follows the fulfillment of all of the unusual circumstances recorded in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is writing this after the things that we learn of in chapter 4. It is toward the end of his 43-year reign of utterly outstanding accomplishment. He was the most renowned ruler of the ancient world of that time. There was no one like him. When Daniel says, "You are the head of gold," he means it. He was a man of tremendous royal capacities and abilities. So the date of these events is roughly 565 years before the birth of Christ. And in verses 1 through 3, it is pregnant with significance. Here is the authority of a king. Here is simplicity and humility. It is the fruit of Nebuchadnezzar's reflection on his real position before God. He has experienced becoming an animal under the power of God's hand. And he is restored to his position, and it is out of a sense of the awe of that he writes. Now verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. This is in Aramaic. I want it to be read to all the known world. This is a special address to not only our nation, but to all of the nations. All other programs are preempted by this. Now, note what this is. This is the Word of God. This is given under the inspiration of God. Daniel writes, but at this point, the Holy Spirit so worked in Daniel's mind and writing capacity that he took this decree of Nebuchadnezzar, written by a pagan king, and the Holy Spirit said, this is going to be part of Holy Writ. While it was fully the word of Nebuchadnezzar, it is taken up to be part of the Word of God. Learn from what this Nebuchadnezzar writes. I thought it good, verse 2, to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Signs and wonders in this sense are the intrusions of God's power in history designed to put people in awe, the equivalent of the plagues upon Egypt. These were signs and wonders that made the Egyptian Pharaoh come and bow in a reverence, at least for a time, before God. The signs and wonders show, number one, God's power, and number two, God's kingdom. They overrode anything Nebuchadnezzar could do. And the result is this confession, verse 3, how great are your signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And his, that is the Most High God's dominion, is from generation to generation. The result, the confession in this king, whether he'd been converted or not, is a statement of conviction that there is a kingdom of greater power than my own. There is a kingdom with a God of greater magnitude than anything I possess. I, Nebuchadnezzar, who for a time believed I was linked with deity so that my voice was the voice of God, I confess his kingdom has a far greater duration than mine. It is everlasting. And he has a far greater magnitude than I am. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now, his confession that brought him to this is going to come. And if you want to think of Nebuchadnezzar's words as a testimony, it is very much unlike testimonies today in which people kind of puffed up talk about how wonderful they are since Jesus came into their heart. What brought Nebuchadnezzar to this confession of the fullness of God was a confession of his own emptiness. What made him see the power of God was when he saw that he has utterly no power before the God of heaven. Why is that important? It's because the powers that be, God says, are ordained of God. And it is no small thing when any leader of the earth refuses to acknowledge that his power is only from God. It may be politically incorrect, so be it. Every leader ought to acknowledge, my authority is given by the Most High, who reigns in heaven, and only his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and only his dominion will endure from one generation to the other. Now to do that, he's going to take out his dirty laundry and say in a humbling way how he was taught this. But what a powerful confession this is in the preface. Now, how did God in work this kind of humility in Nebuchadnezzar? Well, that's the burden of the rest of the chapter. Now look at verse 4. As you begin to look properly at the king's dream, I'm going to call on the wizards according to your outline, but let's look at the background to that first. In verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. We know that from that time he was at rest from battle. He had invaded Egypt again. He had conquered Egypt. All the powers that could threaten him were completely vanquished. There was peace from all warfare, and therefore he says, I was flourishing in my palace. Literally, I was growing green. I was a tree growing green by waters. There was not a problem vexing me, no hurricanes, no tornadoes, just lush and bearing fruit. I was prosperous. I had made it. He was in the Eisenhower administration of Nebuchadnezzar's administration. He could spend time every afternoon on the golf course. The country was purring along quietly. Everything was stable. All is right with the world. The life of Riley for him. That might communicate to some of us older ones. You children don't know what life of Riley is, but that means in your hammock and resting. It was a nice, easy time for him. until verse 5. Once again, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. A dream made me afraid and troubled me. It agitated me. My whole body was terrified. Apparently, once again, he awakened from a very severe nightmare, shaking all over, trembling like a leaf. Brothers and sisters, those who are at ease in Zion among God's people are those who are at ease within the world. God is able to invade and shake them up. You'll learn that lesson. People who have unbelieving spouses say, Lord, you're never going to work. There's a certain momentum. You're never going to change him. I'm sure people would have said that about Nebuchadnezzar then too. Proud and puffed up. God invaded his conscience. He went to him in the middle of the night and broke in. He had bodyguards who would have protected his bedchamber from invading enemies. He was well protected. But God intruded in his conscience. You don't think there's God in the book of Esther? Esther 6 and verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. God broke in and worked when all seemed to be bleak for the Jews. God worked. Folks, remember, there's a momentum of unbelief. We think, Lord, you haven't done anything to this point. You're not going to do anything. Not so. God broke into the conscience here. Now, that's background. And so with that in mind, obviously Nebuchadnezzar thinks back upon another bad dream he had in chapter 2, but he figures, let's give the wizards another whirl. So verses 6 through 9, he calls in the wizards again. Therefore, before he's humbled now, as he's reflecting back on what brought him, verses 1 through 3, to that humble state. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me. Here we go again. That they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, those who tried to discern things by the stars, the Chaldeans, the Babylonian wise men, and the soothsayers, those that would take livers out of animals and see how they would fall out on the table and predict the future for them. That's a brilliant way of learning the future, isn't it? To take the liver of an animal and put it on the table and look at it, and that will tell you how the future is planned. And they think Christians are strange because we have a book in which God says, thus says the Lord. But that's what the soothsayers did. That must have been quite a picture when he brought them in. And I told them the dream. It was hopeless not to tell them the dream and go through the other thing and threaten to burn down their houses. This time I make it easy. I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. They're still unable to interpret. Now, the immediate question is, why isn't he called Daniel in? Now, folks, Daniel had been working with Nebuchadnezzar for 20 years. This is 20 years after he comes to Babylon, at least. Why didn't he call him Daniel? Well, we can only speculate. Possibly, the king just didn't want to hear the truth. There's an interesting way in which our minds and our hearts register. It's kind of like with a doctor. You know there's something wrong, and you know you ought to go to the doctor, and you really want him to tell you the truth, but you don't want to go to the doctor and have him tell you the truth. And that may well have been going on in Nebuchadnezzar, as with Ahab and Micaiah. You've got all these phony baloney prophets that come, and Ahab is there, and the guy next to him says, isn't there somebody else that you could bring in? And these guys are just telling you a lie. You know you're going to lose, Ahab. And Ahab says, there's another one. There's Micaiah. But I don't like this guy because he never speaks good concerning me, but always evil. But he always tells the truth, so he doesn't want to call him in. So it could be something like that here. But the fact of the matter is, regardless of the psychological reason, this was ordered in God's sovereignty. In the sovereign decree of God, he did not call in Daniel. He did call in the people that tried to discern the truth from the stars and from the livers and from the encyclopedias. Because it was another reminder of the utter impotence, ultimately, of all human wisdom. When it comes to truths beyond the livers and the stars, they can't predict the future. They can't tell you what's going to happen. They don't have an insight into the mind of God. Remember the theme of Daniel? God will thwart all of his opponents, including the wizards of this world. It's interesting, in Isaiah 47 is speaking of Babylon. It's a prophecy of this pagan nation that would come up. And Isaiah, writing about 200 years even before the events in Daniel 4, says, "Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators." You literally had people who would tell you, this month is going to be good for what you want to do. Now, of course, we don't have anything like that in our culture today at all. I mean, there's nobody in his right mind who would really believe there are certain people who could read the paper for a month or a day to find some guide to tell you what you're supposed to do today. Nobody would think like that in our culture, but they did back then. "Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up. Let them stand up and save you." How's your horoscope going to tell you how to get to heaven? How can it really tell you how you're supposed to function tomorrow? Or any day? Really, how does it happen? "They shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before." So in the new covenant, there's Christ, the way, the truth, the life comes. And by His cross, gives an entrance into the mystery of justice and mercy, gives a picture of hell and heaven. Paul says, "Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Now, by adumbration, by shadow, this is done here. Though they can't do it, they can't tell. So verses 8 and 9, Daniel gets called in. "At last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And him is the Spirit of the Holy God." And I'm not going to get into the whole question, is this the Holy Spirit? What does he mean by it? You can discuss it all you want. This is the way he wrote it. Try to understand it as you will. He calls in Daniel and he says, "I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation." He acknowledges Daniel's authority, possibly when he says, "I know the Spirit of the true God is in him." And whatever, however he understands that, he acknowledges Daniel's authority. But what's interesting is he says, "No secret troubles you. Daniel, you're better than I am. These secrets trouble me. I don't know them. I don't understand them. I have no insight into them. They don't trouble you. You have insight into them." My friends, that is one of the glories of revealed religion. The fear of your future. What's going to happen, not just tomorrow, but when you go home tonight. Whether, young people, you're going to have to go to war. Whether, parents, you may be those parents who see representatives of the military come to your door to tell you that in a war with Iraq or wherever it would be, your son or your daughter was killed. Or a debilitating illness that comes to you that will agitate you even as this dream agitated Nebuchadnezzar. And for you to say, "No, I don't have insight into what God has ordained for me for tomorrow, but I do know the fact that He's promised me everlasting life. And He's told me that in everything I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me." Now, for Daniel, no secret troubled him any more than it should trouble you. And that's part of our witness to the world, folks. You don't seem to be bothered by economic ups and downs or the wickedness of the world. Well, it does grieve me to see the wickedness of the world. And I want to plan wisely, but no, I know my God. And my God has said He'll provide all of my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I know my God has told me that whatever happens in heaven and on earth, He's going to build His church. And I'm so thankful to be part of it. You ought to be a part of it too. It's that kind of a confidence that Daniel has, although here being given information given by special revelation. That God, though, takes an unbeliever and compels him to seek wisdom from a believer. I think you saw a little spark of this back in Ronald Reagan's administration many years ago. in which he knew that we were facing a severe moral crisis with sexually transmitted diseases and abortions. And he picked C. Everett Koop, a committed Christian, regardless of what you might think of some of his policies, a committed Christian, because our president knew that you needed the insight of a man whose reference point was beyond his own medical textbooks and his own feeble mind. So there's something of that when he calls Daniel to come to him. Now the dream in verses 10 through 18, the dream is given here, and interesting notes. These were the visions on my head while on my bed. Nebuchadnezzar's giving the dream to Daniel. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to all the ends of the earth. Now, this tree is a common ancient symbol of royal power, the oaks of Bashan, the cedars of Lebanon, trees of righteousness. In the midst of the earth, meaning he was the main royal power of his day. Who else could it refer to? He was. He was the leader of the major part of the known world at that time. Leaves are in the tree. The leaves that are there, verse 12, its leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Leaves referring to shade, fruit referring to meat, representing the nature of government that it gives protection to those under it, both to man and to beast. But the point is, there was making a certain provision for those areas. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. He's not criticizing him. He's simply saying, this is what you are. You made protection, provision for all that was under your reign. Now, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar again speaking to Daniel. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. A watcher is an angel. Angels in the Bible, good angels, are God's cabinet officials. Now, don't carry that too far, because the cabinet's supposed to confer with the president, help him make decisions. And the Lord doesn't seek the angels out and say, no, I don't know what to do about this situation. What do you angels think? That's not the way it works. But the angels are the cabinet officers who carry out the decree of God. Psalm 103 and verse 20. The angels who excel in strength, hearkening to the voice of God's word. 2 Samuel 24:16. The angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem. Revelation 8 and 9. The angels are those not only that are involved in opening the seals, but angels come forth and carry out the will of God in history. Folks, if you want to be touched by an angel, you're going to be in big trouble if it's that kind of angel, because the angels in the scriptures don't give you a little kiss on the cheek. I mean, they at least wrestle with you and knock your hip out of your socket. But they'll also send out judgments in the earth. But this is the point. I saw a watcher. I saw an angel, a holy one, one of the holy angels, coming down from heaven. He was going to carry out the will of God. And he cried aloud and said thus. Here's his action, verses 14 through 16. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Exactly the opposite of verse 12. His reign is going to be toppled. He will no longer be able to make provision for anyone. Power taken away. No ability to protect, no ability to provide, not for man or for beast. It will be taken away utterly. Nevertheless, verse 15, not going to be completely done away with. Leave the stump and roots in the earth. Some of it will be left. It's going to grow back later. Bound with a band of iron and bronze. And this is hard to understand. Probably what it's saying is, even though this is going to be left, that one who represents that authority is going to receive the restraint that would be given to an animal. A band of iron and bronze as you would restrain a wild lion in the tender grass of the field. That is, he will be bound to be on the level with an animal or with the animals for a time. Let that tree be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Leader, authority taken away, at least for a time, now put on the level with an animal. What's in view? It's obvious that it is speaking of a human being that is in view. Verse 16, let his heart be changed from that of a man, so it's a human being. Let him, but that human being, that leader, that main leader in the world, be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. And don't try to do magic with the word seven. It's simply a perfect period of time. Something like a parent disciplining a child, and the child says, how long do I have to be in my room? And the parent says, until I say so, until you can come out. It's a seven, perfect time. When I say it's done, it's done. When that perfect time is done, that discipline will be taken away. Now, if you were the king of Babylon, what would you think that represented? Kings represent authorities. This is the main authority in the earth. It provides for virtually all the known world at that point, and the power is going to be toppled. The person is going to be an animal. Who else could it refer to? But Nebuchadnezzar himself. That may be, again, why in the Lord's providence he didn't want to call in Daniel. You know the bad news is about you. Verse 17, this decision, now again, this isn't Daniel speaking. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, he says. Now, you're going to find out later that that's not true. It's recorded. It's what the king said. So that's true. But the conclusion's not. And the sentence by the word of the Holy One, that's not true either. Sentence, the decree goes back beyond that. In order that, to the intent that, the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And it's amazing that Nebuchadnezzar says this at this point. What he's saying is, I know this is a fixed decree, it has a purpose, to conclusively show that God is the one who raises up kings and brings them down. So at least Nebuchadnezzar understood that. And I don't want to read too much into it, but you know, unbelievers, if he was an unbeliever when he wrote this, unbelievers know a whole lot more about God than they want to admit. The things of God, even His eternal power and Godhead, are manifest even in unbelievers. They are clearly seen through what has been made, so they're without excuse. Nebuchadnezzar, even before Daniel gives the interpretation, knew that this dream was about this king's dealing with God, that a Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He will, and He sets it over the lowest of men. This, Daniel, I know, is designed to show that there is a God who raises up kings and who brings them down. This dream, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. I'm admitting, they're bankrupt. But you're able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Whether He means Holy Spirit or some special spirit, divine, but He doesn't know more. There's something special in you, Daniel. Speak. What a great opportunity. Now, verses 19 through 27, Daniel gives the interpretation, actually to verse 26, with a call to repentance in verse 27. Now, remember, this is a pagan king. He had vanquished Israel. He had kept God's people in exile. He had tried to brainwash and destroy the faithful ones. At best, he was a kind hypocrite in dealing with God's people. This was Daniel's grand opportunity. You pagan king. You who held the Lord's people in exile. You who made people bow down to the idol. Wait till you hear what's coming to you. Grand opportunity for Daniel to say this. You see, how many of us think of God's judgment on wicked powers? I know, I confess my own transgression. That's what I think of first thing. Wicked, pagan, brutalizing king. May God's judgment come to him. But let your thoughts be framed by the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking of the civil magistrates, says, God, the supreme Lord and King over all the world, has ordained civil magistrates, Nebuchadnezzar, George Bush, Governor Pataki, to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. It is the duty of people to honor them, to pay them tribute. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority. I've told you on any number of occasions, the presidency of the previous man in the White House, prior to President Bush, was one of God's refining times for me with respect to government. I did not want to even hear his voice on the radio, let alone see his face on the television. It grieved me no end that a man of such debauchery was our president, although a nation gets what we deserve. That is still the man God put in authority in this country. And he was to be respected, not for his conduct, but for his office. Democrat, Republican, liberal, or conservative, when they're in office, they're to be respected for the office that they have. And Daniel is a model of that kind of response. And you love the way he speaks. Remember again, he worked under Nebuchadnezzar for some 20 years. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, showing that he had worked under the king, was astonished for a time. And his thoughts troubled him. He didn't say, yes, now's my chance to get him. He loved this man. And he was troubled at what was to come to the one he'd served. And he was so troubled that the king had to interrupt. He knew there was something wrong. And he said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said in very ancient Near Eastern form, you read it in other places in the Old Testament, my Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. That was a polite way of saying, I really don't want to tell you this because it speaks to you. Would that those who hate you had this happen to them. Daniel is troubled. He has sympathy. It's hard to tell his friend. My Lord, he says, the servant of the Lord of hosts shows respect for a heathen magistrate. And you show respect even for heathen magistrates. My Lord, with no compromise of his confession of the sole lordship of Jehovah, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Better this should apply to your foes than to you. David dealing with Saul, he was dealing with God's anointed, he was careful. The Lord forbid that I should stretch my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And folks, that concept is tremendously abused, especially in churches. Don't ever say anything critical of the preacher. Don't put your hands on the Lord's anointed. Preachers are mortal and fallible too. The Apostle Paul did not say, Peter's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to rebuke him to his face because of his compromise of the gospel by his conduct. He said, I withstood him to his face. And tattle on his back. And that kind of approach that makes a pope of every religious leader in the name of not touching the Lord's anointed is warped and virtually blasphemous. But you've got to rightly use it. Magistrate, God has put in power. He is God's minister to you for good. Even as you respect those over you in the Lord as well. Daniel showed that kind of respect. Here's his honesty and courage in verses 20 through 26. You want an Old Testament model of speaking the truth in love? Here it is. Who is that tree, Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 22, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It's you, okay? Who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Thou art the man. There is Daniel as a model of the true preacher. He is unafraid and he is specific. John the baptizer goes to Herod and has the temerity to say to him, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He doesn't say, now Herod, there is a grand redemptive historical scheme that you need to be aware of. You're going to be in the midst of it in the coming of the God-man, the Messiah Jesus, and there will be some tremendous upheavals in the whole relation and understanding of law and grace, but nevertheless, there are certain laws regarding consanguinity in the Old Testament that you possibly may have violated by this, at least according to the school of thought of some Herod. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that's what he says to Nebuchadnezzar. You are the man. What's the meaning of it? Verse 24. When as much as the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over. And here's what it means. O king, verse 24, here it is. O king, this isn't the decree of the watchers. As a Babylonian, you believe that all power ultimately resides in the creation. The livers, the stars, the moon. Nebuchadnezzar, you said, this is by a decree of the watchers. No, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the decree of the Most High. He spoke as one who believed, as all Christians ought to, in the uncompromised sovereignty of God. This is the ordinance of the one of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And it has come upon my Lord, the King. You, a derived Lord, are to be brought bound to the captive of the decree of the Most High Lord, the Most High God. They shall drive you from them. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. See, a preacher says you. He didn't say, no, we're all in this together, Nebuchadnezzar. You. And seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Not that the watchers do it, but that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. O king, you are to be driven from society to live as an animal until you acknowledge the true God and His might. That's how furious God is with kings. It is a height of arrogance. It is insufferable arrogance when a leader thinks his power comes from himself. And Nebuchadnezzar was the epitome of that. You'll see how next week. He says, you're going to learn. You are captive to the Most High God. But God's power is tempered by mercy, verse 26. And inasmuch as they, that is the watchers, gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, that is the stump and roots of your kingdom will be assured to you after you come to know that heaven, another term for God, the God of heaven, that heaven rules. You're going to learn that the heavens rule. God's going to make you say with the prodigal son, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And then the Father will give you back your house, so to speak. But not until then. But he doesn't stop at that point. In verse 27, he gives a call to repentance. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. He's not trying to wear out his welcome. He's not being arrogant. He says, O king, I trust that you'll take this in the right spirit. Break off your sins by being righteous. O king, cast away your sins. and start doing what is right. And your iniquities, that is, break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And folks, repentance is real and it is concrete. We so react to the Romish view of penance that we forget that repentance is specific. Again, John the Baptizer in his day, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. You tax collectors, don't you collect any more than what is due. Don't intimidate, don't accuse. You soldiers, you be content with your wages. That's how specific biblical piety is. Again, folks, biblical piety is not something up here. Biblical piety works itself out in the nitty-gritty of life. And he says, O King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Jehovah has already declared the proper role of a king. And it is the proper role, even ultimately, of Christ the King. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. O King, stop your tyrannical oppression. That's the meaning of break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. You stop oppressing the poor. Stop being a persecutor. Rule with a fair hand. Provision alone is insufficient. The rule of government, O King, should represent the rule of the God I represent. Justice and mercy. And the result may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Your kingdom may last longer than you think. Not God will cancel this decree. But God has purposes, O Nebuchadnezzar. Cut these off. Be holy. And you may know something more of the blessing of God. Not that God will cancel this decree. But God will give you longer enjoyment of prosperity and your greatness as king. O King, you get serious about God. Thing is, he didn't. And you'll find out what happens next week. Now, two lines of application. Number one. Brothers and sisters, all governments are formed and destroyed by the hands of God. They're not formed or destroyed by your vote. They're not formed or destroyed by the Supreme Court. They're not formed or destroyed by the Electoral College. They're not even formed or destroyed by a nation that invades another. They're formed by the hand of God. When God wills that Saddam Hussein is to be out of power, it'll come to pass. It will come to pass according to it. Now, does that mean we need to be irresponsible? No. But all governments are formed and destroyed by the hands of God. Verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar had it right, in order that the living might know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. Even satanic governments are permitted by God's decree to punish and chasten and try the faith of God's people, to glorify himself even in vessels of wrath. Adolf Hitler, unless God did an amazing work of grace at the end, was the epitome of a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. And God gets glory from that to show the depths of depravity. And don't let anyone say there'll never again be another Hitler. Because it's still total depravity. A Syria, wicked nation that would line up men in the village and kill all of them. Flat on the face on the ground. Assyria is the rod of my anger. I'll use them to show my sovereignty. The powers that exist are ordained of God. And those authorities deserve respect, tribute, and submission. Even when you must disobey them to obey God. See? There comes a time you've got to obey God rather than man, but you still must show respect and submission and tribute to them. You submit. You pay taxes. You obey the speed limits. You have your children in seat belts and car seats. You have respect for officials. You submit homeschoolers. You're formed. I know it's onerous. We have to do it too. Well, that's something the magistrate can do. It doesn't bind my conscience. Now, if they start telling me you can't teach Bible to your children, then you respectfully say no. but with respect, unless you must disobey God, you submit and God will bless. All in a confidence that God will bring down the wicked in His time. Now, you never sin, and I realize there's big questions about the legitimacy of revolution against a wicked government. I believe a lesser magistrate has the right and a responsibility to oppose a greater magistrate appointed. That's not popular militias doing. But you do it with a confidence that God will bring down the wicked in His time. And that's got to guide all of your newspaper reading, all of your television watching, and all your radio watching. President Bush is not ultimately in control, and neither is Saddam Hussein. Neither is John Major. Those who are in authority are put there by God for His purpose. And when His time for them is done, He brings them down. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will. We'll look at Red China. Massive monolith with governmental institutionalized opposition to the Christian faith. And you say, it's never going to stop. 15 years ago, they said that about the USSR. When the time came for it to be fragmented, the Lord sent it. We'd be irresponsible? No. But neither would we be fearful. The Lord is in control of all. And then number two, and I'm done. Second application, the necessity of calling even heathen governments to repentance. How frequently God spokesmen are put in places of influence, even with heathen kings. It's amazing in the Scriptures. God's people are put in places of influence with heathen kings. Joseph before Pharaoh. Moses before Pharaoh. Jonah before the Ninevites. Daniel before Babylonian leaders. Paul in Caesar's palace. Why? Because God is jealous for His glory to be honored in the state as well as in the church. That's why. And so He puts His spokesman there. Not just giving leaders who are born again, but leaders who bow to the King of Kings. And they don't mince words that they never get elected. I shouldn't say that. I'll take away what I said. At least it doesn't seem, humanly speaking, at this time they get elected. But they say, as president of this country, I bow first of all before Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And spokesman to those governments who say, as Paul did to Governor Felix, he reasoned with him regarding righteousness and self-control in the judgment to come. Here is Christ, the proud Pilate. You would have no power unless it was given you from above. The reformers addressed their works to kings because they were concerned for the true welfare of the state. Daniel was called to give hard works to the king. Why? Because God had raised up the king and he was to hear those words. Now, folks, that's a mandate for the church and for God's people as well. That's why I am still in awe, having preached through this material in California. I say to myself as I preached on this with passion, whatever it was, a Wednesday night of this thing, may God give opportunities for us to be before political leaders to speak the gospel. I come home on a Saturday, Monday I'm trying to pick up the pieces after being away all this time, Tuesday morning, how do you like to go to China and present the gospel to government officials? I know you preached on it, I know you put it to the test. Here you are face to face with Mr. Fung. I don't know what the translator said. I thought to myself, what would Daniel say in this? I hadn't been working with him for 20 years. Mr. Fung, there's a king who's over your government. And I'd say, Mr. Fung, there's a king who's over your government. Mr. Fung, Jesus Christ is Lord. And you'd have no authority except from Him. He gives you life and breath in all things. And we're His representatives calling you to repent, turn from your sins, and believe in Him. Translator said, you really want me to say that? I said, yeah. I don't know what he said because I don't speak Chinese. I should have had Robert Noel there. But see, folks, that's what it's all about. What a need there is to recapture that element of the historic Christian faith. Political correctness is so sickening. We cower before political correctness. We've got to say just the right words and mince them so the press doesn't get all upset. Samuel Davies was regarded as the greatest native-born American preacher. He became president of then Princeton College, and with that in mind, because he was an esteemed American and a great preacher to boot, was invited to England and was invited to preach before George III, then the king. He had a young queen with him, and they were enthralled. I don't know how Samuel Davies preached, but it must have been really something. And they began talking up in the balcony. She began speaking with her husband, George III, about how enchanting, how wonderful, how amazing this man was as a speaker. And George III was commending himself on having this man speak to this august body. He was such a terrific speaker. And they began to speak rather loudly, so people would know, of course, that he was receiving the praise of the king. He was accepted by them, and they really liked his work. And apparently it was so loud it was disruptive in the assembly. Samuel Davies made a sudden pause in his preaching. He looked up at the king. And he said, "When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest tremble. When Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth keep silence before him." And he was absolutely right. My friends, when Jesus Christ, the King, speaks, you listen. Nebuchadnezzar didn't at first, but he would learn. I pray to God, number one, he give you the opportunity to graciously, boldly speak the words of truth to kings and all those in authority. I hope I live to see the day that some of you young people, chaplains, advisors, pastors to the president, fine. It's a privilege. I don't want to be a pastor to the president. I love being your pastor. But I pray the Lord gives some others to do that. But you speak faithfully. Lovingly, graciously, hard things. Say, "O king, O president, this is hard to say, but I must tell you this for conscience sake." And when Jesus speaks to you, you listen as well, as you do so well. But I want to remind you in closing that we are not ecclesiomonistic. We do not think only of the church as the only thing. Because Jesus, who holds the stars of the seven churches, is also the king of the princes of all of the earth. And may the Lord increasingly use faithful men, faithful ministers, faithful Daniels, to speak to kings and all those in authority and tell them, "O king, O leader, there is a God in heaven, and he calls you to repent of your sins and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Blessed, eternally blessed, are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Oh God, work in our midst. Work in our young people, in the upcoming generation. Some of the boys and girls, young men and young women who are here tonight. And make some of them to be as the little creatures that are in the king's palace, who have opportunities to speak to mayors and to governors and to presidents and perhaps to kings, to tell them of Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, of their need of repentance, of their need to follow Him, and that Jesus is a faithful Savior. Father, make of some of our men the chaplains who speak to those in authority. We pray that You will make of some who are in here, younger or older, of those who have a testimony before any who are in authority, and give them grace, as You gave grace to Daniel, to speak the truth in love. And forgive us for our unbelief. We think that our nation will slide more and more into immorality. We think that the Chinas and the North Koreas and the Vietnams and the Cubas and the Libyas and the Iraqs and the Irans will remain as they are forever. Lord, forgive our unbelief. Let Daniel chapter 4 teach us whatever else it teaches us, that You don't work on a momentum, but rather You interrupt the things of human history and You do Your will for the sake of Your church. And our God, raise up leaders in our own land and throughout the earth, even in those areas now that are most hostile to the gospel. Raise up leaders who are bold and faithful to stand up and say, I am first of all a servant of Christ, and in that spirit and in that way will serve as a leader of this people. Lord, do that work. We are bold to pray it because You promised that You will do it. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.